Come to our second session in this study of creeds, confessions, catechisms in your church to having answered the objections against creeds and confessions to establishing their legitimacy. So, the importance of confessions number two, legitimacy establish. As I've said before, much that is legitimate is also unnecessary. It would be legitimate for me to have sushi for dinner, but I am grateful that it's unnecessary. My pardons to all you sushi fans out there. I didn't know there were so many of you, actually, until recently. But I will contend that confessions are not only legitimate, but necessary. Not only legitimate, but necessary, and that for five reasons. And here they are. I'll preview them for you. Our fundamental identity as a church demands it. Our simple honesty demands our having confessions. Our exposing error demands it. Our spiritual unity demands it. And our Christian fellowship demands it. First of all, our fundamental identity demands it. I am a big fan of the Nicene Creed. And I am especially a big fan of, a fan of many things about it, but I also hold and believe that it was stating nothing other or less that biblical truth when it expressed its faith in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I actually think that when you study the Bible, as I try to do when I take men through my Doctrine of the Church course, I actually do think that the unity, sanctity, Catholicity, and apostolicity are the four major attributes that the Bible itself attributes to the church, and that the Nicene Creed is correct in attributing these four attributes to the church. And the one I'm particularly interested in tonight is the fact that the church, says the creed, is apostolic. What does that mean? Even if you don't with me, honor and bless and believe the Nicene Creed, you must agree, I think, on the basis of the New Testament, that the church is apostolic. Matthew 16 says that the church is founded on the apostolic confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And of course, the New Testament concludes with that great picture of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God and built on 12 foundation stones, which it says are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Yes, the church is indeed apostolic, built on the apostolic confession of Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, we must ask the question, what does it mean for the church to be apostolic? I know there are lots of apostolic churches out there. Some of them are not apostolic, even in the sense of the Nicene Creed, because they're not Trinitarian. But what does it mean for the church really to be apostolic? One thing it means is that the church is confessional. To be apostolic is to be confessional. The church, to be apostolic, means that it begins with and is built on the Apostle Peter's confession of Jesus. Now, Peter didn't originate this confession. He didn't come up with it on himself. He had been listening there and hearing what had been said when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" When Peter responded and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," all Peter was doing was agreeing with Jesus' own eternal Father on the subject. God the Father called Jesus his Son, and Peter says, "Amen, I agree with that. That's who you are. You're God's Son." Here's the text. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Matthew 10, 32 and 33 continues with this theme of confession. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." 1 John 4, 2 and 3 also expresses the importance of confession and confessing Christ. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." What does confess mean in these passages? Well, the Freiburg Lexicon says that it comes from a basic meaning, which is to say the same thing. One, as binding a speaker to his word, solemnly promise is sure. Two, as confessing that something is true, to admit or agree with something. So to confess is to say the same thing. That's why I say Peter was saying the same thing as God the Father. And the church is to say the same thing as Peter. So you can say the same thing as Peter said about Jesus the Christ, which is the same thing that the Father said. You're not a Christian. To be a Christian is to confess Jesus as the Son of God. So confessions, to move on here, are valuable because they are the church's united, official, a testimony to the truth. It is the church saying, "We do confess, and here's what we confess. This is what the Bible teaches. Here's the message of the Bible as we understand it. It's not what Jehovah's Witnesses say the Bible says, and it's not what Mormons say the Bible says. It's not what Roman Catholics say the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says." That's our confession. So this means that Peter and the other apostles are the foundation of the church because they confess the truth about Jesus. They are Jesus' authorized, accredited representatives to the world, inspired by the Holy Spirit to confess and maintain the truth about Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation of the church. The church built on the apostles, however, is also obliged to confess with the apostles the truth about Jesus. The fundamental identity of the church is that it is the pillar and support of the truth. "I write these things to you, Timothy, that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, which is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth," 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is a lampstand, Revelation 1:20, 2:1. You remember Christ walking in his resurrected and blinding glory in the midst of the lampstands there in Revelation 1, revealing himself. The church is a lampstand because the church's identity is to shine the light of Jesus Christ on the world. That's its whole identity. And so an apostolic church is and must be a confessional church. It has to believe something, confess something, and proclaim something to the world about Jesus Christ. The central duty of the church is to proclaim and bear witness to the truth in the context of the particular errors and departures from the truth in each generation. Church confessions, you see, are invaluable for this. It is not enough for God to say it. Wow. It's not even enough for the Holy Spirit to inspire it, according to the Bible. The church must confess it. And confess it before the eyes of a watching world. That's the first thing. Our fundamental identity as the Church of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles, confessing with them the truth about Jesus Christ against the errors, the departures from that gospel of Christ in every generation, that demands that we have confessions. But in the second place, simple honesty demands that we have confessions. As we have seen, under the last point in the last hour, every church, though they deny it, and though perhaps their creeds are unwritten, all of them have creeds. Yes, therefore, I would argue, since everybody has in fact a creed, since every church has a creed, it's just more honest to tell people what it is up front on paper and put it where they can clearly see it. Because unwritten creeds, experience shows, are just the worst and most tyrannical creeds of all. You ever been a part of a church that had unwritten creeds? You know what I'm talking about if you have been. Berkhoff says, all these churches have certain definite convictions in religious matters and also ascribe to them a certain authority, though they do not always formulate them officially and acknowledge them candidly. History clearly proves that even the present-day opposition is not really an opposition of dogmas as such, but simply opposition to a certain kind of dogmas or to certain specific dogmas which do not find favor in the eyes of modern theologians. I remember on several occasions doing this when I was a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I talked to visitors, and, you know, what's a Reformed Baptist church? I mean, they knew all sorts of Reformed churches in Grand Rapids, Michigan, believe me. There were Protestant Reformed churches, and every kind of Dutch Reformed church there, and Netherlands Reformed churches, and Christian Reformed churches, and Reformed churches in America, and everything else. But what in the world was a Reformed Baptist church? And I was my delight to say, here's our confession of faith, and here's our constitution. This is who we are. No mysteries here. Read them and you'll know. No unwritten creeds, no unwritten constitutions, no rules you only find out about 3 years after you join the church. Here's our confession. Here's our constitution. Read it and you'll know what we are. Thirdly, exposing error demands having confessions and creeds. Exposing error. Error and heresy has demanded the creedal formulation of the church. Heresy, you know this, right, has often claimed to believe in Christ and Scripture. What heretic will tell you, I don't believe in Christ and I don't believe in the Bible? I never met one like that. At least there may be some, but most of them aren't that way. To be a member of our church, you have to believe in Christ and Scripture. Sure, I believe that, says the Jehovah's Witness. Well, then join our church. Requiring belief in Christ and Scripture has been insufficient to distinguish truth from error. And the apostolic period of the church confirms this. Creedal formulation begins in the New Testament itself. The New Testament prophesies, does it not, that satanically inspired heresy or counterfeit Christianity would arise. I'm not going to turn you to all these texts. Surely you're familiar with them. And it requires, in those same passages, that such heresy be plainly exposed by setting forth the truth. Elders have this as their responsibility, Titus 1:9. And thus the New Testament records the beginning of creedal formulation in response to heresy. In a number of passages, earlier revelation is restated in a way calculated to rebuke heresy. Now, here's kind of my thesis. I'll back up and maybe say something that isn't clear. I think that the entire confessional tradition of the church is a tree that grows out of the seed of Peter's confession of Christ. So whatever is true and right in the confessional tradition of the church, coming up through the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed and the great creeds of the Reformation, is a seed that is just like the growth of Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can make of what you will of that. You can think about that. It's free of charge tonight, you know. But the point I'm making is that's what I believe. And one of the reasons I believe it is that you see that basic confession of Peter being kind of reshaped to meet new heretical departures from the truth as the New Testament goes along. For instance, early Gnosticism distinguished, and this is a long story, you're going to have to take my word for it because I can't explain it all tonight. But Gnosticism, believing that the physical flesh was evil and the spiritual, what is immaterial, was good, couldn't accept the idea that the Son of God, the Word of God, actually became flesh. That was to say for the Gnostic that he became evil. Because flesh is evil. And so he distinguished between the fleshly Jesus and the heavenly Christ Spirit. And at most he would say the heavenly Christ Spirit came down on the earthly Jesus for a while and then left. Now, the early gospel confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is reshaped to rebut this. Peter had said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That implicitly rebuked the Gnostic idea. But the church now confesses, Peter's confession is turned and shaped to say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses Jesus as the Christ who has come in the flesh is from God. But many deceivers do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. See, that's a reshaping of Peter's original statement to meet the emerging heir. The Judaizing heir, that circumcision is necessary for salvation, is also rebuked in language that expands on Peter's confession. I would argue that the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, built on the statement of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," actually implies salvation by grace alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone. Here's why I say it. Because God the Father is saying, here is the only man ever pleasing to me. Here is the only member or person of the human race who is beloved to me, in whom I'm well pleased. If you want to be well pleased in my, you want to be well pleasing to me, if you want to be my beloved, you've got to get into him and be in him. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ, get into union with Christ, and then you, with and in my beloved Son, and with whom I'm well pleased, will also know my good pleasure, but only in him and only by him. So I would say that when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, implicitly, he was confessing faith alone, Christ alone, and grace alone. But that wasn't so clear to certain Judaizers in the period of the book of Acts, was it? So the Judaizing error is exposed and rebuked in language that expands on Peter's confession. And so the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 affirms with new clarity that Gentiles need not be circumcised in order to be saved. And then I would simply point you this direction. The New Testament contains germinal creeds. What is that one Lord, one faith, one baptism of Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, except a kind of seed creed? What is all this that's going on in the pastoral epistles with those five faithful sayings, those five trustworthy statements, but the gradual crystallizing of creed and confession on the part of, here are the things the church is now saying, here are the things that you really need to know. They're faithful sayings, they're trustworthy statements. Now, here's the point. This heretical onslaught on the gospel did not cease with the close of the New Testament. The Arian heresy, with its denial that the Son of God was really eternal and fully divine, God undiluted. The Arian heresy led the church to clarify the deity of Christ in the Trinity. The Arians claimed to believe, when you read the history of the Council at Nicaea, they claimed to believe in their own way every Bible verse quoted against them. Don't you know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God? Arian said, we believe that. Don't you know that another text of Scripture and another? And they said, we believe all of that. We believe the Bible, so we believe all those texts of Scripture. So they claimed to believe every Bible verse quoted against them. So to refute them, the Nicenes had to use non-biblical terms like Trinity, like homoousios, in order to exclude the Arians from their churches, because they would claim to believe anything you could quote to them from the Bible. And so we had to explain the Bible in terms that weren't in the Bible themselves and say that Christ is homoousios with the Father, same essence as the Father, has the same essence as the Father. We had to use the non-biblical term, Trinity. One God in three persons. We had to use those kind of terms to set Orthodox Christianity off against Arian Christianity. And then there were other heresies. The Apollinarian and other heresies forced the church to clarify the doctrine of the person of Christ in the Creed of Chalcedon so that it confessed that Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This hypostatic union, it's not a biblical phrase, but embodies biblical ideas and had to be used to set Orthodox Christology apart from the heretical Christologies all around. And then the Roman heresy, 1,000 years later, led to the Reformation creeds. And you know, what Christian could you find that would say, I don't believe in grace. I don't believe in faith for salvation. I don't believe in Christ for salvation. Of course, no Christian, no Roman Catholic Christian, no Roman Catholic priest would deny that. But what they would deny is Scripture alone, grace alone, faith as the alone instrument of justification. They would deny that. And so the Roman heresy forced the Reformation creeds to teach these doctrines with a new fullness and clarity with which they'd never been expressed before in the history of the creeds of the church. Now, here's a statement from an old Presbyterian by the name of Marcus Dodds. I love this statement. I hope you do too. A man may accept the same inspired books as yourself while he rejects every important article of the faith you find in these books. If we are to know who believe as we do and who dissent, we must state our creed in language explicitly rejecting such interpretations of Scripture as we deem to be false. And here's the statement I really love. Papists, Unitarians, Arminians, all profess to find their doctrines in Scripture, but they do not find them in the Westminster Confession. Well, I kind of love that. I have to admit, I think that kind of says it all right there. Okay. So our exposing error demands confessionalism. A confession helps to maintain the purity of the church and its membership so that we do not have fellowship with unbelievers. What fellowship has Christ with Belial, says Paul. Without a confession, there is no standard by which to call to account errant belief or teaching. A church with no confession will be hard-pressed to exclude error or a crafty false teacher. He'll find his doctrines in the Bible. He just won't find them in the 1689 confession. All right. And then our spiritual unity demands it. The unity of the church is of paramount importance in the New Testament. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Strive together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. The unity of the church requires a confession of faith because doctrinal agreement is crucial to such unity. Can two walk together? Ask the Bible, unless they be agreed. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says it as well. And I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. There's a task, right? That you all agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Well, there it is. Agreement is essential to the rebutting and healing of divisions. 1 Timothy 6, 3-6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Anything but unity is the result of false doctrine. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. So deep spiritual unity in the church, according to these passages, requires that there be unity in the truth. In turn, this requires that the church agree on what the truth is and say what it means by the truth. Such agreement then requires churches to hold and adopt public confessions of faith. Finally, our Christian fellowship demands it. Christian fellowship is built on knowledge. Suspicion is bred by ignorance of one another. Fellowship is limited until we're truly convinced that a person or church is genuinely Christian. But suspicion destroys fellowship. You know that passage in Joshua 22, where the 2.5 tribes that lived on had their possession, their lot, their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. They destroyed the basic opposition to Israel in the Promised Land. The armies of those 2.5 tribes are going back across the Jordan to rejoin their families and to take up their inheritance back on the east side of the Jordan. And they build this altar on the way home, and Phinehas and the rest of the Israelites are up in arms about it. They get the 9.5 tribes from the right side of the Jordan together, and they're going to go and slaughter those people for their departure from the faith. And they're on their way, and their representatives meet, and they say, "What's going on?" And they said, "We just built this altar to show that we worship Jehovah like you, so that you wouldn't say that we had no lot in Jehovah and no portion in Jehovah and his worship." And they say, "Oh, that's what the altar means. Oh." You see, suspicion had destroyed fellowship. when they discovered what these people meant by their altar, what they were confessing by their altar, changed everything. Read Joshua 22. So, in the New Testament, we have the whole statements in the New Testament, letters of commendation. What's that about? Letters of commendation. People, shouldn't people just accept me if I tell them when I walk into their church, I'm a Christian? Without further ado, oh, come join us, no problem. We don't need to know anything else. You just say you're a Christian, you're part of us. Well, what's this stuff about letters of commendation and Barnabas showing Paul to the other Christians there in Jerusalem to show that he's just, what's up with all that? If people are supposed to be so gullible as to just accept your word for it that you're a Christian. There's a place for sitting down and showing letters of commendation from known sister churches. There's a place for sitting down with the elders and letting them talk to you about what you actually believe and how you became a Christian, what your understanding of the gospel is. There's a place for 10-week courses on the confession of faith so that you know what's going on in the church and what the church believes. So there's no room for a proud refusal to give proof that we are disciples to other Christians, because fellowship is built on knowledge. And given the subtle and deceptive nature of heresy, the vindication of the ministry of the church requires a plain confession of faith. Now, of course, there are lots of ways where people can come to trust who and what you are as a church and what you believe. I'm not saying the only way is by confessions of faith, but look, there are a lot of different kinds of Baptist churches out there today, aren't there? There really are. Dare I say it in this context? There are a lot of different kinds of Southern Baptist churches out there today, aren't there? What kind of Southern Baptist church are you? Well, show them your confession and they will know that you're not another kind of Southern Baptist church, right? I'm going to close with an illustration. It's near and dear to me. I was raised in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. I'm thankful for a lot of good that was done to my soul by the preaching of that somewhat Arminian and thoroughly dispensational church I was raised in Stanton, Michigan. There was a lot of good in that church. Stanton, Michigan, I think back to this, I'm kind of amazed. Stanton was a town of 1,200. The nearest big town was 20 miles away, had 5,000 people. So you can tell where I'm from when I tell you that. But the church I grew up in this town of 1,200 people, had 350 people coming to it. It's kind of amazing when I think back on it. It was one of the churches of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. You don't know what that is. Perhaps down here in the South, some of you do. It was the first fundamentalist departure from the old Northern Baptist Convention. What I'm about to give you is what led to that departure. And what led to that departure and the death of the old Northern Baptist Convention, or its capitulation to liberalism and modernism, what led to that, according to the history I'm about to share with you, was anti-creedalism. The fundamentalist controversy in the old Northern Baptist Convention provides a telling illustration of the usefulness of confessions. At the height of the controversy between the conservatives and the liberals, the fundamentalist and the modernist, the conservatives moved to adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith, by the way, historically, is kind of an abbreviated, watered down, but still pretty good, a version of the 1689 Confession. That's where it comes from. Even this confession would have been an effective barrier against modernism because it clearly affirmed the great faith of the fundamentalist in the book, the blood and the blessed hope and the great doctrines identified with fundamentalism of the faith. And so this confession, the New Hampshire Confession, would have been an effective barrier against modernism had the old Northern Baptist Convention adopted it. But Baptist anti-creedalism led to the defeat of this motion and the victory of modernism in the Northern Baptist Confession. Here's what happened. According to one historian, on the most important test of strength, this is sometime in the 1920s at a Northern Baptist Convention, on the most important test of strength, the adoption of a declaration of faith, the fundamentalist suffered another defeat. When Riley moved that the convention pledge itself to the New Hampshire Confession, Wolfkin's substitute proposal, quote, that the New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement, was approved by a large majority, 1,264 to 637. And ever since, the Northern Baptist Convention has been home to the worst kind of modernist and the worst enemies of Orthodox Christianity. Why? Because they voted for the proposition that the New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement. Could any bit of history speak more loudly to the importance of confessions and creeds in the church? Let's pray.